is to approach this more from a standpoint of a lesson than a preaching event. I want to embrace more teaching than preaching in that sense. And I'm not sure exactly how to do that. I could come down to like this level, but my problem with that is that I can't see my screen. And I don't want to have to be constantly looking behind me to see my screen. So I don't think I'm going to, I don't think I'm going to do that for that reason. But I do have, I do want to entertain questions or be stopped by the class if you have a question. I know that seems like not something that you can do in a format like this. Yeah, some of you are saying, finally. I'm willing to do that. When I teach Sunday school, I'm willing to chase almost any rabbit, and I will not be willing to do that at this time, though. So when you ask a question or you pursue something further, I'm going to be a lot more terse than I would in a normal Sunday school class. Simply because even though this is, Sunday school, even though it's a teaching element, it's not quite the same because there is material that I must get through, which in Sunday school I'm a little more haphazard with that. If we make it through, there's still some tremendous value with the discussion. So I'm trying to find that middle ground in between those type of things. But I do want to give us opportunity to work through some of these issues, that I don't want this simply to be a preaching event where you sit and digest and then go and digest, but I want to be able to interact on some level that if I am unclear or there is something that you wish to further ask something about that, helps clarify the issue or the statement in your mind, then I want you to have the liberty to do that. And I will try to repeat any questions. But you will probably have to stop me because it's not built into the lesson to have pauses or to ask leading questions and wait for answers. So hopefully that all makes sense and we can move forward on it. What's my motivation for having this series? Well, my first motivation was, maybe the thing that pushed me over the edge was a class that I was taking at Central for my doctorate of ministry. It's called Contemporary Theological Issues. And one of the requirements is that you teach or preach a 6, 7, 8 week series. I can't actually remember what they wanted me to do. I will by the time I turn it in. And you have to actually go through it, do the research, and present it and teach it. And give the analysis to the teacher of how you thought it went, which I can already write that up. But I suppose I'll wait till the end. No, I'm teasing. So that helped push me over the edge in that sense because this was a good opportunity to pursue this particular issue with a little more tenacity, to dig deeper in it. It's funny, when I announced that this was going to be the course that we're going to do as far as the church and that we're going to teach this class, I had several people, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but I had several people that came up to me and said, didn't you already do a series on that? The truth of the matter is I did one message. And I think that kind of spoke volumes to me, that this is a very real issue that we as a church face and that we're going to continue to face, and it's pertinent. The question of alcohol is not a new phenomenon. Of course it's not. Not even to the church. I have two names up there, Benjamin Rush and Reverend John Marsh. They sparked the debate that ultimately resulted in the temperance movement. Did anybody recognize their names from the temperance movement? If you did, you're a better man than I, or what the case may be. They were the ones that ultimately moved it that way. Dr. Rush, he was the only one I was able to find a picture for. There he is. The good Dr. Rush. He was a signer of the Declaration of Independence. He was a well-known physician. He laid the foundation for what would become the temperance movement in 1784 when he published, that's not the temperance movement, but in 1784 he laid the foundation for that when he published a booklet that was entitled this, An Inquiry into the Effects of Ardent Spirits on the Mind and Body. And then Reverend Marsh added his contribution to the movement with his anti-alcohol lecture called Putnam and the Wolf. That was in 1829. And by 1833, Reverend Marsh had established the first National Temperance Convention in Philadelphia. And eventually, as we all know, that led to a constitutional prohibition in the nation at large, January 16, 1919. The 18th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution was officially adopted. And on January 17, 1920, the Volstead Act implemented it. And we had a tremendous time of social, financial, and legal chaos. It was repealed on December 5th, 1933, by the 21st Amendment. So America has seen the ups and the downs of this debate. It's not like it is an unfamiliar debate. And certainly we can think of, you know, pastors and other prominent church leaders that stood strong. Of course, we think of, you know, Billy Sunday and others that really pushed hard against alcoholism. But I think we are in the midst of a bit of a shift that, you know, I don't want to say we're at a new dawn, but we're certainly experiencing a different culture, a different view of alcohol than it used to be. In fact, one fellow that I had been reading, his name is David Brumbelow. He wrote this. He said, while I had already had an indication of it, my eyes were opened wide at the 2006 annual Southern Baptist Convention. For the first time in my lifetime, I saw pastors stand on the floor of the convention and openly speak in favor of social drinking. He goes on. He says, while the resolution against alcohol passed by a wide margin, this indicated that today more people, even some pastors, are in favor of drinking. Gone were the days where even if a pastor hypocritically drank, he would never have stood publicly and advocated such a thing, end quote. So this was 2006. This was the Southern Baptist Convention. We might look at the Southern Baptist Convention and say, well, we don't know a lot about them. Aren't we in the North? And we don't have a lot to do with the Southern Baptists. And we're pretty sure they're, don't we separate from those people? well, all of those things may in fact be true on some level. They still are very near to us, theologically speaking, and conservatively, socially. And so, particularly with some of the conservative resurgence that took place in the Southern Baptist Convention under Al Mohler and others. In fact, the Southern Baptist Convention in 2006 did pass a resolution by a fairly large margin. Here's what it reads. Whereas years of research confirm biblical warnings that alcohol use leads to physical, mental, and emotional damage, and whereas alcohol use has led to countless injuries and deaths on our nation's highways, and whereas the breakup of families and homes can be directly and indirectly attributed to alcohol use by one or more members of a family, and whereas the use of alcohol as a recreational beverage has been shown to lead individuals down a path of addiction to alcohol and toward the use of other kinds of drugs, both legal and illegal, and whereas there are some religious leaders who are now advocating the consumption of alcoholic beverages based on a misinterpretation of the doctrine of, quote, our freedom in Christ, end quote, now therefore be it resolved that the messengers to the Southern Baptist Convention meeting in Greensboro, North Carolina, June 13th and 14th, 2006, express our total opposition to the manufacturing, advertising, distributing, and consuming of alcoholic beverages. And be it further resolved that we urge that no one be elected to serve as a trustee or member of any entity or any committee of the Southern Baptist Convention that is a user of alcoholic beverages. Resolved that we urge Southern Baptists to take an active role in supporting legislation that is intended to curb alcohol use in our communities and nations. And be it further resolved that we urge Southern Baptists to be actively involved in educating students and adults concerning the destructive nature of alcoholic beverages. And be it finally resolved that we commend organizations and ministries that treat alcohol-related problems from a biblical perspective and promote abstinence and encourage local churches to begin and or support such biblically based ministries. Well, that actually is a pretty strong resolution by the Southern Baptist Convention in 2006. Now, they have no other resolution that has replaced that as of yet. Of course, resolutions come and go, right? They're a sign of the times, if nothing else. But that's where they were at in a very strong statement. Evidence of this kind of changing perception, though, came to me as well, kind of through my own, a little bit of a shock, I think. I mean, I don't like to be naive. I like to think I'm not naive. But a friend of mine told me, hey, did you happen to look up the website of a certain pastor? This pastor was popular in our circles. It was not a Baptist, but was popular in our circles. In fact, he had preached at several, sister institutions. I think I could say that safely. Historically, he'd be a little bit outside the circles that we would run in, simply because he's not an independent Baptist. But at the same time, we would embrace him as someone that is clearly defined within the bounds of the gospel, who clearly embraces those truths. Certainly a brother in Christ. Certainly somebody that is advocating for what we would call historic Christianity. Even though there might be a few things that were a little bit, I don't know about that. And so I did. I went to the church website, and I went to the pastor's bio page, and there I found what my friend had wanted me to see, and that was that this particular pastor, in his bio, as he described the things that he enjoyed, right there, very prominent, is that he enjoyed a good malt. And he wasn't talking about ice cream. That this was something that he wanted people to know when they visited his church website and looked up him as a pastor. I enjoy a good beer. Now, don't quote me on that. as if I said that, right? Say, I'm taking notes, right? And then Pastor Brower said... you know, it was not that long ago that very few pastors... would come out and say that in any kind of a public thing, much less their church website. That's what that pastor wants you to know about him as you visit or before you visit and when you're visiting the church. Okay, that's an issue. That's an issue. Now, that pastor has since resigned for reasons that were exterior to that and is no longer a part of that church. But again... The example and the idea was burned into my psyche that, hey, we are in a different day. We are in a different day. So, this series. How have we typically approached this issue as fundamentalists? I am not trying to speak for all fundamentalists, but my experience, perhaps it has been yours, my experience is that this issue has been approached from a standpoint of course it's wrong. That I have heard very few messages on the evils of drunkenness. That it's just very, very clear. I've heard very few messages on the evils of drinking. That it might be, slipped into a message here and there along those lines. But I don't know, until I got into some educational things, I don't know that I remembered too many messages or Sunday school series that went through and said, what does Scripture really say about alcohol? What does Scripture really say about wine and strong drink? And what's the difference between them? And how do we work through these passages? I don't remember ever having that in a church kind of context. And I think that's unfortunate on some level. If it wasn't much of an issue, then there wasn't an issue to bring up, right? And so I understand it on that level that ultimately if nobody battled with it, then why are we needing to talk about it anyway? I think the downside of that is that there have then grown up a number of young people who have walked through those fundamentalist circles that are now the adults that have never really been presented a solid case for what the Bible actually says. And maybe the best that they heard is, well, any kind of alcohol is wrong. And of course, that doesn't seem to ring true with passages that talk about Jesus turning the water into wine. And so then you pull back and say, okay, if that's the case, I mean, that's the argument? That's what we're going with? That's the thing that we're trying to say? Is that it's just wrong? And that Bible says nothing about it? Because what about all these passages that talk about wine? And what about the passages that, as I read the Bible, seems to put it in a favorable light? And what about strong drink? I mean, there's even a couple of passages that talk about strong drink in a favorable light. How do we justify all that? And if the only answer that they've ever gotten is, well, you know, don't be foolish. It's wrong. Stay away from the stuff. Well, on some level, they're going to challenge that, right? And so I think maybe an unintended consequence of that is that we end up thinking or presenting the idea that this issue is simple scripturally, and you ought to just avoid it, not have anything to do with it. But the truth is, it's complex scripturally. And I think that's one of the reasons that it's a challenge to bring up. This has not been an easy series to study for. That you may not like where I land. Say that, you know, you can write that down. You may not like where I land. And what I don't want to do is to ultimately try to present this to you as, duh, you should be where I'm at. That's not my goal. My goal, rather, is to help you understand the complexity of it and to say, this over here is untenable. You can't be here, and you can't be here, but let's talk about the things you could be, and then let's talk about how you should respond to people if they're here, or if they're there, or if they're here, or here, or here. And work through some of those things. I don't believe that I'm going to do a masterful job of it, but I will at least make an attempt. We will at least work through it and have the conversation, and this will in turn prompt further conversation, and hopefully, on your part, further study. That as you pour into God's Word, you will see what God's Word has to say more and more. You will happily and delightfully and joyfully submit yourself to God's Word and let that be the rule of your life. So I think the issue is complex for those reasons. I also think it's complex on personal levels. You know, who here has had someone in their family die because of alcohol-related issues or incidents? Okay? We have several. How many here this evening know someone who is currently struggling with alcohol abuse or dependency, to use the scriptural term, drunkenness? How many say, I know somebody who is struggling with drunkenness, okay? And I do as well. So these are personal issues. These are things that have real relational consequences. And many times we... you know, we become emotionally charged in those situations, one way or the other. Even if we don't know people who are involved in it from that level, we still may have an emotional attachment to a particular position. And what I'm asking you to do is to say, what does Scripture really say? Let's find out what Scripture really says about this issue. So that's my goal. That's what I am after. And I think these things, and more than just these things, but they often force us on some level to avoid rather than talk about the issue because they are difficult to talk about. Because if I take a position as a pastor, we may lose some church members because of it, regardless of the position. And any pastor says, I don't like that. Let's not deal with it directly, and maybe we will bring them along. Okay, so it's not all just selfishness in that sense, not all just improper to say, well, you're not willing to preach the hard truth in order to, you know, see the church move forward and say, okay, but couldn't you look at it from a pastoral perspective and say, sometimes isn't it better to bring somebody along gently than to nail them between the eyes? And so there's options there. Those are all things, I think, that work against us regardless. Here we are. So let's start out by looking at the three basic positions. Of course, this is a scale, right? A spectrum. And in that spectrum, you may not land directly in one of these positions, although I think you probably will, even though you might have leanings towards another one or be more open towards another one, that you, in general, will land on one of these more than another. The first is the prohibitionist. This is the person that believes that the Bible forbids all use of wine or intoxicating drink, Some prohibitionists argue that the substance itself is innately sinful. Others understand it's really the act of partaking that is the immorality. Okay, and those are big distinctions that people make, because once you begin to, you know, to parse this down, you know, some will say, hey, I'm a prohibitionist, but I'm not like those other prohibitionists. here's the reason why I'm a prohibitionist. And we have to allow people the opportunity to do that. But ultimately, this is a position that says, don't drink. Scripture is clear. You cannot drink and be involved in any drinking. Who are some notables in the prohibitionist camp? Stephen M. Reynolds. And I'll just show you some books here. This is Stephen M. Reynolds. He is a PhD. He is a very scholarly individual. This is not fluff here, regardless of what you think of the cover. It's not fluff. This is actually a very solid book written by Stephen Reynolds. His credentials are certainly there. He has a PhD from Princeton. Okay, you know, they name drop a couple of times. William Albright, he worked underneath William Albright, who is very, very famous for his biblical archaeology, has been published numerous times. And, you know, there's even a foundation that his father started that he is a key part of. This particular book is called The Biblical Approach to Alcohol. He has written several for it. He is a prohibitionist. Jack Van Empe, anybody ever heard of him? He is more on the popular level, and Jack Van Empe has written a book called Alcohol, the Beloved Enemy. David Wilkerson also has written a book called Sipping Saints, and then good luck with that last name. How do you say that? I don't know. Anybody want to throw it out? Huh? Bakioki. Samuel. Bakioki. He has written a book called Wine in the Bible, a biblical study on the use of alcoholic beverages. And he as well is a prohibitionist that does a nice job. Robert Teachout. This is actually a dissertation. Robert Teachout is probably somebody that we would say is closest to our circles. Robert Teachout holds a degree from Baptist Bible Seminary, from Los Angeles Baptist Theological Seminary, as well as Dallas Theological Seminary. He was chair of the Old Testament Department at San Francisco Baptist Theological Seminary, as well as Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. I believe he's now a pastor in Michigan. And this is his THD dissertation, Wine, the Biblical Imperative, Total Abstinence. And he makes the argument for what became to be known. He may have been the first one, I'm not certain. But many, many people quote him and reference his book, this book right here, for, you know, as they work through it. He made the two wine, or the, you know, the multiple use of wine argument. We'll get into that as we get more into the weeds. But it's an important argument to wrestle with. It is not a silly argument. It is not a superficial argument. It is not something that can be easily dismissed. But he makes that argument and seeks to, you know, really push it. In fact, this guy as well came from a completely different theological perspective, comes from a Catholic theological perspective, but holds to the same argument, references Teachout quite a bit, and works through it from the same, same perspective. And then another one, David Brumbelow, Ancient Wine and the Bible, The Case for Abstinence. Here is another prohibitionist that is important to read. Okay, the second position is the abstentionist. The abstentionist, this is a person that would argue that all Scripture does not expressly forbid alcoholic beverages, consumption in our society is imprudent. And it shouldn't be condoned. This person would say, okay, you're right. The Bible doesn't forbid it. But what we do with that refusal to forbid it still has to fall underneath wisdom and maturity and morality. So this is the kind of person that's going to say, the issue is not a matter of law or precept, but rather a matter of love and principle. They would argue that a person should voluntarily abstain as a matter of love and wisdom. Hence, the abstentionist, right? So here you have the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which you might say, what? They're abstentionists? Some of them are, right? So here's the Reformed Presbyterian Church, Evangelical Synod. Their study committee on the beverage use of alcohol report. I think I put this up there. Nope, I didn't. They wrote this. In light of the increasing serious abuse of alcohol in contemporary American culture, the Synod reaffirms its advocacy of total abstinence from the beverage use of alcohol. This is a matter of prudence based on the exercise of Christian love in our contemporary culture. It should be acknowledged that Scripture neither makes total abstinence a mark of holiness nor a universal requirement, end quote. So that they're voicing a very clear abstentionist position that they're saying Scripture doesn't say you can't do it, but wisdom does. And so you should completely abstain from it. Gleason Archer is an example of this position. He says if we really care about the souls of men, and if we are really in business for Christ rather than for ourselves, then there seems, to this writer at least, to be no alternative to total abstinence, not as a matter of legalism, but rather as a matter of love. Other notable abstentionists, Peter Masters. Should Christians drink? The case for total abstinence. Peter Masters is the pastor at Metropolitan Tabernacle, still is the pastor at that Spurgeon's old church. And he is also what you would call a British fundamentalist. And so he is one that takes the abstentionist position. You see some of the others up there, Harold Lindzel, The World, the Flesh, and the Devil, Jerry Dunn, The Christian in a Drinking Society. All of these also are abstentionists. Our third position, the moderationist. The moderationist says, it's okay to drink, just don't get drunk. Maybe the leading moderationist is this guy, Kenneth Gentry. God Gave Wine. He has written several books, but this is you know, one of his latest ones. God Gave Wine, What the Bible Says About Alcohol. Also a very well-documented, well-written study, a very nice book to read and digest. Joel McDermott, that's this book. Rather small, somewhat witty. What Would Jesus Drink? A Spirit-Filled Study. Ha, ha, ha. Very nice, Joel, right? He also takes that position. In fact, at the beginning of his book, right away, let's see. Oh, there was a nice little quote I was going to read, and now I don't see it. It says, if you're the type of person who can't wait, here's my answer. It's perfectly fine, right, Christian, biblical, and godly to drink alcohol. Now you don't have to read the book. Not only is it incorrect, biblically speaking, to forbid others to drink beer, wine, and or strong liquor in general, it is downright sinful. One may even need to look into the possibility of whether forbidding enjoyment of alcohol is as sinful as the opposite extreme, drunkenness itself, if not more so. The drunkard forgets God. The prohibitionist tries to be God. If, however, you're that patient type of person who likes to see the full maturation of the thought, the bouquet of reason and truth, then please accompany for the following chapters. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Yes, thank you, Joel. So that's the moderationist position that is there. Those are our three positions, right? We can go back to this. Prohibitionist, abstentionist, moderationist. So I just ask you, take a moment and just think, okay, A, or number one, what have I been taught? What has been taught to me? You know, two, where am I at now? And then three, what reason do I really have to be at where I'm at? And I think many times that is the somewhat condemning question. Because most of the time we get to where we're at without doing a whole lot of study and thought. And this is why I think a study like this is crucial. Please, please, please don't allow this to replace your own study. Let it be a diving board. Let it be a launching pad, right? Let it catapult you forward into it. Let it do that, but don't let it replace it. God desires for us to pursue these things and to seek them out through Scripture. That's what it is there for us. Okay, but those are our positions. That's what we're going to wrestle with. Let's talk briefly about what is not the issue. What's not the issue? The first thing that is not the issue is the medicinal use of alcohol. You know, we regularly limit the use of items which we would occasionally use, right? For instance, opiates for pain. You know, occasionally we're going to use them, but we're not going to use them normally. And we would say, okay, when you're under great pain, you can have more of that. And when you have no pain, you should have none of that. And if you have a little bit of pain, you can have some of that. Okay, but it's all about medicinal use at that point. This appears to be what 1 Timothy 5:23, what Proverbs 31:6 is about. Okay, and we're going to get to those passages. But I would suggest that no one wants to stop the use of this, of alcohol in that fashion, right? Or alcoholic beverages in that fashion. That's not the issue. The issue is alcoholic beverages, not medicinal use. Secondly, the existence of alcohol. That's not the issue. Alcohol was only discovered by Muslims in roughly the 8th century. So, really, any discussion about alcohol per se is never addressed in Scripture. Scripture isn't dealing with alcohol. It's dealing with alcoholic beverages. It's dealing with things that are termed differently than alcohol. And so for us to frame the debate in terms of alcohol is to frame the debate in language which the Bible does not address. And I think that's really important for us to recognize. You know, some of the things that we eat or drink today would have trace amounts of alcohol in it as well as alcoholic beverages. Did you know that our human bodies actually produce alcohol as well? So the issue is not alcohol per se. Occasionally, rarely, there are some humans whose bodies produce alcohol, which at times puts them over legal limits all by themselves. So that can't be the issue. And the Bible never frames it in those terms. And so I think we have to be careful about forcing concepts into biblical language that the Bible never dealt with. And again, this is part of proper interpretation. As we look back upon what was written historically, we have to deal with that time. We can't just take all of our notions currently and force them back upon it. Thirdly, the process of fermentation. That's also not the issue. We're going to talk more about that, and we'll spend some time, maybe a whole session, working through some of those things. But that's not the issue either. And then finally, the sufficiency of Scripture is not the issue. Gentry, in particular, Gentry argues that if Scripture nowhere forbids an issue and you forbid an issue, then you are not embracing the sufficiency of Scripture. So if Scripture doesn't say you can't do it and you do, then Scripture isn't sufficient. Answer? Yeah. Why? Anybody think of another example? Great. It does not prohibit the use of narcotics, recreational drugs. Nowhere does it say coke is off limits. Smoking. Another one. Okay, you see the point, right? That we apply these principles to it. Even something like pornography. Scripture does not deal with pornography except in principle form. That's it. That's what it deals with. It doesn't use that term the same way we do, right? We took the term from that, porneia, but it doesn't use it in the same way. That's not it didn't understand it the way we do, right? And so we have to be careful about making arguments about sufficiency of Scripture that way. All right, those are all not the issue things. Any questions so far? I'll open this up here. I know we're doing broad overview stuff. We're going to get, we're going to come down into the weeds here a little bit. But first then, let's talk about the biblical perspective of drunkenness. This is where my time ran out and the slideshow stops. Yes, John. Yes, yeah, the chemical idea of alcohol, where we began to understand it from that standpoint. Not as if fermentation wasn't understood on various levels, but understanding it from the standpoint of alcohol. We didn't even use that term. We didn't even think about it in that way. Nor did we imagine that other things necessarily had it. For instance, like our bodies producing it. That wasn't even... that would have blown them away, right? Been like, well, I don't know about that. right. That's my point, is that we have to be careful, about framing it in those terms. So any kind of statement that alcohol, the Bible forbids any alcohol. Okay, that's a bit naive statement, right? You need to understand more what alcohol actually addresses. Before you can make that statement. Good point. Others? Yep.
So just to be clear, you're eliminating that extreme point of view for the discussion.
Drunkenness?
No. Alcohol, the chemical use. When he was talking about that alcohol as a chemical should be prohibited.
Beverages, and as we consider what you have, Lord, may we